Good morning. Today is the 5th month anniversary of our arrival in the United States. We arrived here on March 29th, and today is August 29th. I was thinking about that this morning. We're past the halfway point, Lord willing. We're hoping to go back to Thailand, Lord willing, COVID willing, visa willing, in mid-January. So we were here in May, and it was really good to see all of you downstairs, but this is the first time, well, last week we were here as well, but it's good to see everybody upstairs. And we're going to be here over the fall through December 21st, and we're actually living up in Mentor area. Mentor, I guess you're supposed to say Mentor. I'm learning how to say it, Mentor, not Mentor. But I just want to thank Pastor Joel for the opportunity to preach God's Word. We do have our display table in the back. I'm going to talk about that in the missionary presentation time a little bit more, but I'd like to go ahead and start off our time this morning in God's Word dangerously. Start off dangerously. I want to know how many Michigan fans are there in this room. Okay. I'm assuming most of you in here, majority of you, are Ohio State fans, right? There's probably some that are not. That's why this is dangerous. Well, one of the classic rivalries that we have in the realm of sports is Ohio State versus Michigan. Now, down in the South, in South Carolina, the big rivalry there is Clemson versus South Carolina, though more recently it's more Clemson versus Alabama or Clemson versus Ohio State, which really causes conflict for us. When I was growing up, since many of my relatives live here in the Cleveland area, the big rivalry was between the Cleveland Browns and the Pittsburgh Steelers. And during those days of the 70s and 80s and 90s, it was definitely wiser to be a Steelers fan. I'm not sure about now. I haven't really kept up with NFL sports as much. But ultimately, these rivalries that we have fun with in the sports world, between different colleges and between different cities, are mostly for fun, right? We do it jesting and kind of making fun. Some people do take it too seriously. But these rivalries don't have eternal consequences. Our text today that we already read is a familiar one. It describes a rivalry of infinite proportions. A rivalry between two opposing worldviews. As we did with our rivalry between the cities of Cleveland and Pittsburgh in sports, I want to describe the rivalry between two other cities, Jerusalem and Athens. Jerusalem, in many ways, is going to represent the worldview of biblical Christianity. It represents where God chose to give us the scriptures. The nation of Israel is where we got the Old Testament, and particularly Jerusalem. And that's also where Jesus was crucified and where he was resurrected. Athens, on the other hand, is going to represent the worldview of heathenism. Though during the time of the New Testament, when the New Testament was being written, the influence of Athens was waning during that time, it still represented in many ways the pinnacle of human cultural and intellectual achievement. It was the native or adopted home of 5 great philosophers: Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. Athens was also the headquarters of Greek mythology. It had over 30,000 public statues, many of which were graven images to famous or false gods. A famous Greek writer, Petronius, once said, "It was easier to find a god, lowercase, in Athens than a man." Today I would like to preach a message entitled Jerusalem versus Athens, a call to bold and humble worldview confrontation among the heathen. Now I've asked Nathaniel McCormick and Devin Fenn, if you guys could come up here. I have a handout I'd like to pass out. I've asked them to help me pass this handout out. Thank you. While they're passing that out, I just want to mention three things about the handout. Let me encourage you to do three things with the handout. First of all, if you have a pencil or a pen, let me encourage you to fill in the blanks. There are a few blanks to fill in along the way. You'll notice here that I have the passage of Scripture that we read this morning. I have it on the sheet of paper. So you don't have to pull out your Bible if you don't want to, because we're going to be focusing on this passage. It's right there on the sheet. Number two, if you miss a blank, don't get distracted. Okay, you can get the blank later after the service, or you can cheat and look at somebody else's if they get it. Thirdly, let me encourage you to keep this handout in your Bible and pull it out again and meditate on it in the scriptures we discussed this morning. It is good to take what we've learned and to come back to it again. Let me encourage you to do that this morning and this week. Did everybody get a handout? Okay, let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to quiet our souls before you and listen to your word. We know that all spiritual change comes about as a result of the word of God and the Spirit of God, and the people of God. Lord, I pray today that there would be spiritual change in our hearts and in our minds as a result of listening to your word this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You'll notice on the handout there, there's four major divisions. We're going to look at the passage just briefly. We've already read it. We're going to talk about the context, and the main focus is going to be on the encounters and the application. Acts 17, verses 16 through 34, the context here, well, actually the different six sections here is actually three sections. This passage of Scripture can be broken up into three sections. Verses 16 through 21, what we're going to see is that Athens here is provoking Jerusalem to speak. Athens provokes Jerusalem to speak. If you will, these are, in many ways, these three stages are kind of like three quarters. I know that in football you have four quarters, but there's only three quarters here. So the first quarter of the game, if you will, Athens provokes Jerusalem to speak, verses 16 through 21. The second quarter, or the second stage, Jerusalem speaks out to Athens. Jerusalem speaks out to Athens, verses 22 through 31. And then the third section, the third stage, or the third quarter, Athens responds to Jerusalem. So we see this encounter between Jerusalem and Athens, back and forth. Athens provokes Jerusalem to speak. Jerusalem speaks out to Athens. In this case, Paul speaks to the Athenians. And then we see Athens responding to Jerusalem. The context here in Acts chapter 17 is Paul in the city of Athens. If you remember, Paul was actually forced to leave the city of Berea, the name of our church, Paul's Berean Bible Church. He was forced to leave the city of Berea for safety reasons and was escorted to Athens by himself. And he actually left Silas and Timothy there in Berea. And later on, they get together again. So Paul's all by himself. And even though it probably was not on his itinerary, you know, missionaries, we have to have itineraries. We have lots of schedules and plans. We go from place to place. Even though it probably was not on his itinerary to visit Athens, Paul definitely redeemed the time for the cause of the gospel. From this short layover, if you will, of Paul in Athens, the Holy Spirit guides Luke to write what is the most extensive example of preaching to a heathen audience found in the entire scriptures. This is a very important passage of scripture for us because we are among heathen. Now, when we hear that word heathen, sometimes we have a little bit of a cringing feeling to us. Who are the heathen? Who are the heathen? Well, in a most general sense, anybody who is unsaved and does not know Christ is among the heathen. In a more technical sense, the word heathen refers to people who have absolutely no concept, have never even heard any truth from the scriptures. They do not know the one true and living God. Now, we're not going to be able to go into depth with the content of the entire sermon. That's not my intention this morning. We are going to touch on a few things. I want to give us an overview of how Paul responds, Paul's response, his example. Last Sunday, Brother Tim talked about the example of Jesus. If you remember back in May, I talked about two other examples, Jonah and Paul. So here I am bringing Paul again as an example for us. Our focus this morning is on this question: what is the Holy Spirit trying to teach believers from Paul's response in Athens? So let's look at this encounter in more detail. We're already on the second side of the sheet of paper. Isn't that exciting? So the first stage of this encounter, Athens provokes Jerusalem to speak. Actually, I'd like to go ahead and read verses 16 through 21. So I guess you need to flip your page over. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed that the city was full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers as well were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What could this scavenger of tidbits want to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our, that we want to know what these things mean. Oh, sorry. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. There's two things I'd like for us to think about as we look at this first stage where Athens provokes Jerusalem to speak. You, like Paul, should be provoked internally. Should be provoked internally to speak. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him. as he observed that the city was full of idols. During that time period, Athens was in many ways a tourist city. I think it's the same today. I've actually been to Athens. Back in 2006, I went to Athens. Athens was a tourist destination, but because of Paul's intense love for God, he hated what God hated. The Greek word here for provoked is a very strong word. You probably have heard that before. It's very similar to the word that's used for God's anger at Israel's idolatry. It's the same word. It's a very strong word. It brings out righteous indignation. It's a very important character quality for us to have. Even when he was on vacation, if you will, he was away from his normal context, Paul didn't take a complete holiday from his life's calling and work. I think this is instructive to us and convicting to me particularly, or all of us. What is our mindset when we are on vacation? Are you oblivious to your surroundings but because you think you deserve a break? Obviously, there's nothing wrong with resting and being alone. And there's definitely times for us to take times of refreshment. Jesus took time to be alone and he rested. Paul says he desired to find refreshing rest. But we should also have the same mentality as Paul. When we go into a situation, do we look around and are we ever provoked? Are we ever provoked about the worldliness and the idolatry and the sinfulness around us? Are we soul conscious 100% of the time? Are we engaged in desiring to redeem the time, even when we are, quote unquote, on vacation? Paul was provoked internally to speak. We should be provoked internally to speak. Secondly, you, like Paul, should be provoked externally to speak. And they actually kind of pushed him. It's important for us to realize that he actually started this process. If you look at verse 17, it says, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue." He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So he was out there doing his calling and preaching the gospel. The word here, reasoned, is a very important word because it's actually in the original language, it actually is the word dialatsum. I can't even say the word. It's the word that we get the word dialogue from. Let's just put it that way. It's the word that we get the word dialogue. What that means is that it was a two-way communication. It was a situation where he was asking them questions, they were answering questions, they were asking him questions, kind of like what we're going to do in just a few moments, in about a half an hour. We're going to have a question-answer time. It's a dialogue. They're reasoning. He was reasoning with them in the synagogue and in the marketplace. It does talk about here in verses 18 and 19 about the Epicureans and the Stoics. I just want to mention this. Those were two dominant philosophies of the time, the Stoics and the Epicureanism. And actually, we have both of those today. Epicureanism was basically modern-day hedonism, love of pleasure. And we definitely see that. It's all about making yourself happy, bringing pleasure to yourself, doing whatever it is so you can have peace and prosperity and make progress to have more and more pleasures of this world. Stoicism was in many ways the complete opposite of Epicureanism and is similar to modern-day pantheism. And that has more of the ascetic Buddhist, if you will, and that type of the spiritual, what they call it, higher spirituality type of mentality. Everything is God, and kind of like the Star Wars theology, if you will. So those two things are, those two things were existent during that time period. But I want you to look at the end of verse 18, because I think there's something here that is interesting to pick up on and take note of, and that is the thing that actually sparked their interest was Paul's preaching and teaching specifically on the resurrection. The last phrase there says, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. If you look at the book of Acts, if you ever read through the book of Acts over a couple days or even in one setting, you will notice this theme over and over again in almost every single one of the sermons in the book of Acts. Is they talk about the resurrection. And I believe that should be something that should be a focus for us when we are sharing the gospel. So Athens provokes Jerusalem to speak, and then because of his teaching on the resurrection, they asked him if he could share more, which is an open door. It's a great open door for the gospel. So we move into stage two here. Jerusalem speaks out to Athens. And I'd like to go ahead and read the sermon here, verses 22 through 31, and we're going to look at it briefly. Acts 17, 22 through 31. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Okay, so this is when the sermon starts, verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his descendants. Therefore, since we are the descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought." So he's confronting idolatry here. "So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead." This sermon by the Apostle Paul here before the Areopagus has several different interpretations among theologians and commentators. There's actually four different views here. I'd like to go through these really quick, different approaches towards this. One of the reasons why there's so much controversy about this sermon is that if you look at the previous sermons of Paul in the book of Acts and compare it with this, it's very different. His approach here with the Gentiles, the heathen, was different than he did when he was preaching to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Some people actually doubt Luke's account here was accurate, because Paul here is being very philosophical and very out of character. That's their thinking. Obviously, we reject that first view because we believe in the inspiration of the scriptures, and we believe that this is an accurate account. The second position is some people affirm it's accurate, but that Paul later did not approve of his message and the way his methodology, and he actually changes and goes back to the way he was doing things. And people bring up verses for that as well. I actually think that is an inaccurate interpretation. I believe Paul was doing this on purpose. The third position, others believe it was accurate and approved by Paul. And so therefore, they see in this passage, they see him using philosophical statements, and they see him using pagan literature. And so therefore, they say that it's legitimate for us to use pagan literature and philosophy as a starting point with unbelievers, particularly the heathen. And we're going to see in a few moments here, I think that approach is inaccurate as well. The fourth view, which I believe is the correct interpretation, is that Paul's approach wasn't philosophical in nature. He wasn't going outside of the scriptures, but that his approach was thoroughly biblical and scripture saturated. Now, did he quote scripture like he did in other sermons? No, he did not quote scriptures directly, but all of his allusions and things he's saying are all things that are grounded and rooted in the Old Testament. This sermon, actually, somebody has actually counted 22 Old Testament allusions in this short sermon. And the sermon's only verses 24 through 31. 22 Old Testament allusions. Let's just go through it real quickly. We don't have time to go into all the theology here, but we see verse 24. He starts off with the one true God. That's how we need to start when we share the gospel. This is a model for us when we share the gospel, especially among the heathen, those who have never heard or those who have no foundation with biblical Christianity, which is growing in number here in the United States. He starts off with God. He talks about his character. There's a couple things there that talk about his character. He talks about his creation, that he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he made everything. Then he talks about his creation of the one race. There's only one race. He created one race, the human race, in Adam. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And then he talks about man's fall. Talks about man's fall when he talks about man not seeking their creator. In verses 27 and 28, he talks about that they would seek God. The implication is that they're not seeking God, that they would seek God and perhaps they might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And he's talking about general revelation there. For in him we live and move and exist. And underneath this category of talking about man's fall by not seeking their creator, he even quotes from two different pagan Greek poets. He does quote from them, but he is not starting with them. He's bringing out these statements to heighten their guilt. Even your poets are saying this. He's not using this as a common ground to start with. He's using this just to heighten their guilt and show them even your own people are saying this. We also are his descendants, one of the poets says. All the things that I just said, starting with the one true God, his character, his creation of the one race, the human race in Adam, man's fall by not seeking their creator, all of these things are taught in the Old Testament. And then he goes right from there, all the bad news. He shares about God. He talks about man and the bad news. Then he talks about the gospel. He confronts them with the gospel in three ways. First of all, in verse 29, he confronts or condemns their idolatry. Therefore, since we are the descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought. He condemns their idolatry. And then he goes and declares boldly, he declares the need for repentance. So having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent. That's a key word. Very important word in biblical Christianity, repentance. And then number three, he tells them of the coming judgment and that Jesus' resurrection is the proof of this coming judgment. Verse 31, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man. And you notice the word man is capitalized because we all know who he's referring to here, because he has appointed this man. He's furnished proof to all people by doing what? By raising him from the dead. So he condemns their idolatry. He declares the need for repentance. And then he tells them of the coming judgment. And the reason why there's judgment coming, the reason why judgment is coming is because of the resurrection. This is not philosophical jargon, folks. This is the gospel. He is preaching the gospel. Now, it is true that he adapted. And this is a very important point. There is a need to be what I'm going to call context sensitive, to contextualize. Sometimes people use the word contextualize and adapt to the context. And sometimes what we emphasize is going to be different with different people. We have to figure out where that person is and take them from where they are and take them where they need to be. Not everybody's at the same place. Some people have weeds that they have to be, those weeds have to be taken out, and then we can plant the seed. Some people have lots of weeds. Everybody's got weeds, but some people have a lot more. Like people in Cambodia and Thailand, there's lots of weeds there that maybe people here in America don't have those weeds. So it takes extra time to pull out these weeds. And it's important for us to do that. We do need to contextualize and adjust our methodology and our even the message. Now, there's key truths that we cannot change. Important is important here. I didn't give you the blank on this one. Your message and method, like Paul's, should uphold scriptural authority. Your method and message, like Paul's, should uphold scriptural authority. We must consistently uphold scriptural authority from beginning to end when ministering to unbelievers. There is a lot of temptation out there to move away from scriptural authority. Let me just give you one example. Scriptural authority is undermined when one attempts to prove something in the Bible is true by using something outside of the scriptures. People taking things that are outside of the scriptures to prove that the Bible is true. That makes the thing that's outside the scriptures actually higher than the scriptures. But the scriptures are to be our final authority. There's nothing higher. So if we use these evidences outside of scripture, that means that those things are higher than the scriptures. That's undermining scriptural authority. Notice Paul, he went right to Old Testament truth. He proclaimed the message in the scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We have to depend on the word of God. Remember what I said? The word of God, the spirit of God, and the people of God. Those are the three things put together. If we start using philosophy and other things outside of there, creation science, all these things that are out there, we have to be careful about how we go about using those things. Scriptures must be the highest authority. We also see here in Jerusalem speaks out to Athens, your manner, like Paul, should be one of humble boldness. And we just see how he responds here. He's very, it's not just his method and message that's worthy of imitation, but also his manner. Paul is respectful and gentle, as well as bold. Sometimes it's, you know, all of us have different challenges. We either err on one way or the other between this humble and boldness. Some people, it's hard to balance these two things because we want to be bold, but we also want to be gentle and respectful. And sometimes we're afraid to invade people's private space that they have. We don't want to come into because we don't want to be invaded either. And we need to be able to get, we need to be bold and go into that and cross into things that are uncomfortable at times. But we need to be able to do that in a gracious, in a kind way, and respectful. They're made in God's image. And we need to find that proper balance. Humble boldness. I like those two words together. Humble boldness. Okay, let's move on to stage three, or the third quarter of the game here. Athens responds to Jerusalem. There will be a response. Anytime the gospel is proclaimed, there will be a response. And usually it falls into one of the three categories that's mentioned here in the last couple verses. Let me find the last couple verses here. There we go. Verses 32 through 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff, but others said, "We shall hear from you again concerning this." So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So we see three responses here. First of all, you, like Paul, should expect some to mock. These are the ones who actively oppose the truth. There's no open door with these folks. They are like the seed that falls on the wayside. It doesn't have any chance. Don't spend much time with these folks. Now, that sounds kind of a little hard, but we need to pray that God will work in their heart and soften them. Doesn't mean we can't have a relationship with those folks, but we need to focus even more on the second category, and that is you, like Paul, should expect some to delay. In the verse here, it says, others said, "We shall hear from you again concerning this." So there was a little bit of open door here. These are the ones who passively oppose the truth. They appear to be open, a little open. There's a little door there. They are like the seed that falls on the thorny or the stony ground. There's just a lack of commitment. We need to pray for another door with those folks. And it's interesting, if you go back to the verses there, that verse 33 is stuck in there between verses 32 and 34. Everybody see that, verse 33? So we have the first two responses, and then verse 33, it says, so Paul went out from among them. This is an interesting statement. Notice how Paul responds. He went out from among them. He left the results to God. Possibly, he didn't even know that any believed that day. He wasn't trying to get all these, make numbers and get people to come down the altar and things like that. He left the results to God. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't make a call. He made a clarion call. He proclaimed the message. He made a clarion call to repent. But then he left the results to God. And then verse 34, it says, there were some that joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. So there was some that professed faith in Christ. These are the ones who experienced God's regeneration. They are like the seed that falls on the good ground. Praise the Lord. There will be some. There will be some that will respond to the message and believe and repent. Two individuals are named here, Dionysius the Areopagite. According to church tradition, this man actually was a member of the council and was appointed by Paul as the first elder of the church in Athens. And actually, there's a road named after him in Athens today. And Damaris, we don't know very much about her, but she was a very well-known woman in Athens. So both of these people were what we would consider to be on the more educated side, and people that are insiders, locals, and those are people that we should be praying for, that we'd be able to have people that are middle class, upper middle class, upper class type of people that will come to Christ. Obviously, we want to minister to those, to all kinds of people, but praying that God will give us people that are in positions of these type of positions as well. Okay, there's a lot to chew on there. I hope I do want to end with five questions just for us to think about in closing this morning. Clearly, the rivalry of Jerusalem versus Athens continues to the present day. My first question for you is, are you even conscious of it, even when you're on vacation? Number two, does the idolatry that exists around you provoke you to righteous indignation like Paul? Okay, both of those are part of stage one. Question number three, when you do speak for God, are you giving people the authoritative message of God from the scriptures, or are you giving them the wisdom of the world? This is underneath stage two. Number four, are you bold and humble as you confront people with the truth? That's under stage two as well. And number five, I know that you're not going to be able to write all these down, but number five, do you leave the results to God like Paul? This is stage three. Are you conscious of this rivalry? Are you provoked? Have there been times when you've been provoked to righteous anger? Do you speak the authoritative message of God from the scriptures, or are you watering it down with philosophy? Are you bold and humble as you confront people with the truth? And do you leave the results to God like Paul? Much can be learned. Much can be learned from this layover, if you will, of Paul in Athens. Paul's response in Athens teaches believers how to confront the worldview of the heathen, both boldly and humbly. Today, in the city of Athens, at the foot of the Areopagus, I've actually been there, are the words of Paul's address in Acts 17. They're engraved in a bronze tablet. Most of us will not have a bronze tablet for us that has our message of the gospel preserved for us like the Apostle Paul did. But here is the call. Will you confront the worldviews of Athens with the truth of Jerusalem? Will you allow God to use you to give his life-giving message to the heathen? Will you do hard things and take risk for the sake of Christ? Will any of you come to help us share this message to the heathen in Thailand? This is my call to bold and humble worldview confrontation among the heathen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Oh God, I pray that you would give us this spirit within us of being provoked. Help us to be angry inside righteously. Help us to boldly and humbly proclaim the gospel. Help us to leave the results to you after we make a clarion call.